turn in your copy of God's Word to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. We will be covering verses 8 through 11 this morning. And as you turn there, I'm going to ask that God would help us as we study His Word together. Heavenly Father, we come together this morning, all of us understanding, or at least all of us should understand, that we need to hear a word from You, that we need Your guidance, that we need Your instruction, that we need Your encouragement, that we need Your assistance even to begin to understand and apply what You have said in Your Word. And God, during this time, I pray that You would speak through Your Word, that You would speak through me, and that You would help me to be clear with what Your Word says, that You would help Your people who are gathered here this morning to be attentive, that they might hear, believe, and obey what You have said by Your Spirit. God, we pray this in Your Son's holy name. Amen. As you're able, please stand in the honor of reading and hearing God's Word. Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, the Word of the Lord says, "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned." May God bless the reading and hearing of His Word. You may be seated. In honor of hunting season, I was thinking about starting my sermon with a series or with a story about my experience of hunting, or my skill or lack of skill when it comes to hunting. Now, I didn't grow up hunting. In order to hunt in Illinois, you have to go through all these hoops, and I did not have the patience to go through them. But when I moved to Mississippi, and particularly took a church there and began to pastor there, one of the first experiences I had with one of my deacons was he came and he handed me a rifle, and he said, "Here you go until you get your own." And then they took me hunting, and they took Lauren hunting as well. And when you hunt, at least what you should be doing, is your goal is to harvest or to kill that which you are hunting. Right? Pretty self-explanatory. And I understood that, but I did not really focus as I should. And those of you who know me wouldn't be surprised that when I went hunting, I took a Kindle book with me and I'd read. And there were more than one occasion where I'd be reading, I'd hear something, and I'd look up, my gun beside me, not aimed out or anything, and I'd see the deer, and that was all that would happen. I'd see it, I'd go to grab my gun, and by the time I was set, deer long gone. Now my wife, she knew how to hunt. She didn't bring a book. Her objective was to kill essentially anything that she saw. And by golly, she did. Or at least she tried. Now, what does that have to do with this? Well, the point I'm trying to make in telling that story, in order to be a skilled hunter, in order to have success, and it's not always guaranteed, you have to be focused on what you're trying to do. I was distracted. I had more than one objective I was trying to accomplish. I was trying to read and get a deer, to which I was really good at neither, trying to do both. My wife, on the other hand, she was focused and had much greater success than I did. Now, in this passage, Paul instructs Titus to focus on his main objective, to focus on something that was fundamentally important if he was going to lead these churches that he planted to be faithful to what God had called them to do. The big idea that I want to push forward this morning that we find in our text is very straightforward. And that is this: stick to sound doctrine. Stick to sound doctrine. Stick to, meaning focus on, sound doctrine, that doctrine which produces spiritual health. It's been the emphasis of the entire book. Sound doctrine includes both what we are to believe and what we are to do in response to that belief. Because there had been some, apparently in Crete, who had divorced what we are to believe from what we are to do. And what God has joined together, let no man separate. What we are to believe empowers us to do what we are to do. Stick to sound doctrine. And there are three instructions or three ways in which we can actually accomplish this end of sticking to sound doctrine. And the first one is this: stick to sound doctrine by delighting in duty. Stick to sound doctrine by delighting in duty. Look with me at verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. What is the trustworthy saying? I believe that it's verses 4 through 7 in the preceding section, where Paul in verse 3 of chapter 3 talks about how we have been led astray, how we are sinful, how we are despicable in God's sight, and how we are hateful to each other. And then in verses 4 through 7, he talks about God's radical salvation that he accomplishes in us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the trustworthy saying. And then he tells Titus to insist on these things. Well, what is these things? I would say it's pretty much everything that Paul has already covered. This idea of earlier in the book of watching out for false teachers. This idea of focusing on how our salvation is entirely of grace. It's entirely rooted in the perfect righteousness of Christ. These things, meaning all that, are to be what Titus insists on. He is to be persistent about them. And his reason for doing so, or the purpose that Paul gives, is so that those who have believed in God would devote themselves to good works. There is the need, if we are to do what is good as a congregation, as the people of God, there is a need for us to first believe what is true. We are first to believe the gospel. That in Christ, when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, his righteousness is transferred to our account, and we are guaranteed an eternal resurrection life like the one that he has. We are to realize that apart from Christ, we have no hope. But we are also to realize the same gospel that grants us the forgiveness of sins, and it does that. The same gospel is powerful to the effect that it also produces in us godliness. That the same gospel that grants us pardon also gives us the power as well as the motivation to do those things which God has called us to do. And that's what here Paul describes as good works. What are good works? We could list several of them, couldn't we? I mean, we could go to the moral law of God. Worshiping God alone is a good work. Not making or erecting idols, that is a good work. Avoiding that is a good work. Not taking God's name in vain, observing the Lord's day and gathering with God's people, not lying, not stealing, not killing, not coveting, honoring our parents, all those would be good works, right? We would also understand that the commands of Christ to go and make disciples, that would be a good work. To confront those around us who have fallen wayward in sin, that would also be a good work. To bear each other's burdens, as Paul says to the Galatian church, that would be a good work. All of that falls under this heading of good work. It is doing those things which God takes pleasure in. Doing what he commands. That is what we are to delight in. We are to delight in the things that God delights in. We are to delight in the duties that God has given us. He says at the end of verse 8, these things are excellent and profitable for people. What God says is good, is good. There are many commands in Scripture that God gives to churches, that God gives to individuals, that at first look, as well as in common experience, may not seem to be that good. For example, confronting somebody who is in habitual sin with their sin most times is not pleasant. But that doesn't make it any less good. Because God has commanded it, it must be good. In our culture, the idea of cohabitating or having sexual relations before marriage, committing adultery, that seems to, well, they won't even call it that. That's just normal. But God says to abstain from such a thing and to reserve sexual intimacy for the marriage covenant between one man and one woman. That's good. It's excellent. It's profitable. It may not be immediately satisfying. It may not be instant gratification that we all so desire, but it's good. I mean, you can think of things that we have to wait for in order to enjoy them. I mean, living in a farming community, you have to wait for the harvest, right? If it's too soon, it won't be good. You have to wait. What God says is good is good. Period. So I want you to think with me for a moment. The entire message of the book of Titus is not to divorce good works from good truth. We have to believe what's true. We have to do what is right. We are not to separate these things. As well as we are to understand the proper order of these things. It is by believing and receiving what is true about Jesus that we are then empowered to do what is good. Now, to illustrate this, we might think of the semi-truck and the trailer. Semi-truck being the gospel, the good news that we must believe. Trailer being the goods that we have to transport, right? Or the good works that we have to do. A trailer by itself, it doesn't go anywhere, right? A truck by itself is really just a truck. It's not transporting any good. To merely profess that you believe in the gospel and not to do good is to be a hypocrite. a liar, a false professor. Because though we are saved by faith alone, as John Calvin says, faith that saves is never alone. It is always accompanied by, it is always followed by good works. It is a truck with a trailer. So in applying this first principle, my charge to you is that we have to be a church family that loves what God loves, that obeys the commands that God gives us as a church, even when they seem inconvenient or disliked by culture, even when we may personally find them abrasive, or it sounds harsh. Because if we believe that the Bible is God's word, and we believe that God is good, we should also believe that God's word is good, even if we don't feel it to be so in those moments. So my charge to you is to pray regularly that God would help you to accept all of what he says in his word, and not only the parts you like. That God would equip us as a church with a desire to do all that he says, no matter what the costs are for doing it. That's what we need to be about. It is not enough to just say that we believe the Bible if we don't care about what it says. It's not enough to say that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and yet we do not live as if he is indeed the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe me, if you've come on Sunday nights, I'm an advocate of we are saved by grace alone. No doubt about it. But God's grace is powerful, and it produces godliness in those who experience it. So I also have a second charge. Whoever is speaking and teaching the word, whether it be me or a guest or a Sunday school teacher, if they are instructing you in such a way that is consistent with Scripture, test it, sure. By all means, test everything I tell you. I'm not afraid of that. But if it's consistent with the word, even if you don't like it and see how it all works out in the end, believe it. Because this is God's word that we're talking about. God used words to speak the world into existence. God uses his word to hold all things together. His word is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's word is powerful. The written word is every bit as powerful as that creative word that God used to make the entirety of the universe. It is through the proclaimed word that God makes dead sinners alive. So let's abide by it. That's one way that we stick to sound doctrine, by delighting in the duties that God has given us. The next point is stick to sound doctrine by stick with sound doctrine by disregarding every distraction. Stick with sound doctrine by disregarding every distraction. Look at verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. There had been some teaching in Crete, apparently, where Titus is ministering, that had fallen under the air of what is elsewhere called Judaizers, meaning that they teach a mixture of keeping the ceremonial law and also believing the gospel, meaning that, or essentially what they said is, in order to receive the salvation that is promised in the gospel, one has to first be circumcised. They added an extra condition to being saved by grace through faith. They added something that we must do in order to be saved. And what Paul calls these folks and what he calls the controversies they start, he calls them foolish. Genealogies are important in Judaism, right? I mean, just think of all the genealogies in the Hebrew Bible. There's tons of them. The first gospel starts with the genealogy. The third gospel, Luke, in chapter 4, another genealogy. There's genealogies all throughout the Bible. They're important. And what genealogies were meant to confer was that God was faithful in his promise that he made to the serpent initially, that there would be a seed of the woman that defeats the serpent. And that's what we learn from the genealogies. God is faithful in bringing about that blessed seed. But what the Judaizers had done, or whoever these false teachers were, is that they were focusing on these genealogies not for the purposes that God had laid out. We should read the genealogies and praise God for his faithfulness. But they were saying that if you were connected to somebody by way of blood, then you had some sort of special spiritual status. It is like the Pharisees who were talking to Jesus, how they prided themselves in being sons of Abraham. And what Paul will say in his letter is that true sons of Abraham, the true offspring of Abraham, the blessed seed, is Christ and all who are connected to him. They were focused on genealogies, dissensions. By focusing on Judaism, by focusing on their ethnicity and who they're related to, it causes divisions and dissensions, quarrels about the law. These things that Paul is talking about all would lead to disruption in a place like Crete, because the church was made up of both Jew on the one hand and Gentile. And these false teachers were putting a division that God had broken down in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The beauty of the gospel is that the people of God, the true Israel of God, the church, is not a people that is limited to one ethnicity. It is a people that is made up of every people, every nation, every tribe, every tongue, who will praise the Lord Jesus for all eternity. And these people, these false teachers, were quarreling about things that put a division that God had broken down. Because in Christ, there is no Jew or Gentile. There is one redeemed people of God. And he says that these quarrels, these things, they are unprofitable and worthless. Now, we can't rush to make a direct application of this passage to us, because I find it doubtful that many of us are arguing over genealogies. At least I haven't heard about it. If you are, cut it out. Most of us don't know enough about the biblical genealogies really to even care about them, if we were to be honest. But I would say that foolish controversy is still something that can happen for all time and all places. A foolish controversy is a controversy that focuses on something that God has not instructed us to focus on. We can think of all this that happens in a church. Our church recently, or fairly recently, built a building. Lots of decisions had to be made. I have heard of churches actually splitting over carpet color. Foolish controversy that is unprofitable. You may have a preference, but it's not an essential thing. It's not. It's a preference. The whole worship wars that has taken place within the church recently, arguing about style rather than substance. Now, some of you may have a preference. You just want piano and hymns. That's fine. That's good. Some hymns are bad, and we shouldn't sing them. Not bad because of the musical arrangement, but bad because of the words that are found within them. Some contemporary choruses are bad, not because of the musical arrangement, but because of the words that are found in them. Substance over style. But many times in church controversies, we focus on the wrong thing. We focus on what is not essential. We are called to be people of the book. And what the Word does not instruct us on, what the Word is not clear about, we should not divide over. That doesn't mean we can't disagree. That doesn't mean we can't even debate and hash things out. But it should never get to the level of heated discussion that there is any possibility of dividing over it. That's when you get into foolish controversy, dissensions, and things like that. Now, one way that a church can help ensure that it doesn't get into these things is have a clear statement of faith about the things that we believe. A confession of faith is what people used to call them. The Southern Baptist Convention has a very broad summary of Christian doctrine that is required to be within the Southern Baptist Convention. However, I would argue that that one's not detailed enough. It's too vague. Yeah, I can affirm it, but so can any number of people. And a local church cannot operate with a certain level of uniformity, of belief, of focus, of emphasis. So having a detailed confession of faith, having a church covenant that people understand and everyone knows what is required of each other and what is believed, that's helpful. There's a church covenant in the whatever those things are in your pew, the hymnal. I was just talking about hymns. The hymnal. Most of you have no idea what it says, and truth be told, we don't hold people accountable to it. And we aren't willing to. So maybe we need to rethink what our church covenant would look like. Because what good is a covenant if you don't hold anybody accountable to it? It's vain. It's a waste. Now, some of you may be of that persuasion, I need no creed but the Bible. That's what the Campbellites did. That's what they said. I need no creed but the Bible. Now, I want you to understand, they just contradicted themselves. No creed but the Bible is a creed other than the Bible. You catching what I'm saying? To say no creed but the Bible is itself a creed that is not found in the Bible. It's outside of it. It's extra. We all believe in some form of confessionalism. The question is whether or not you have a robust one and a good one versus a bad one or an empty one or a vain one. So having a clear confession of faith, having a clear church covenant that we are willing to actually hold one another accountable to is essential if a church is to thrive in unity and not divide over foolish controversy. It's good wisdom. Now, I have a confession I hold to, the 1689 London Baptist Confession. It's more detailed. It's more robust. You can go read it, and you'll have a general idea about what I believe about most things. It's not the Bible, meaning it's not necessarily infallible, and it can be corrected, but it helps us to know where we stand, and it helps us to hold each other accountable. See, we are to stick to sound doctrine. We are to stick to sound doctrine. And that requires that we disregard every distraction. If something comes up in a business meeting that is not discussed in Scripture, that is not explicitly commanded in Scripture, that is not taught in Scripture by good and necessary consequence, we can discuss it. Sometimes you must, but it should never get to the point where we begin to argue, where we get angry about it, we should be able to disregard our own preferences in order for the church to keep going. If there is no rejection of the Trinity being had, if there is no rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ being saved by grace alone, through faith alone, if there's, and some secondary issues are important to have out there, like baptism, I would consider a secondary issue. It would be hard to maintain church unity if we did not all agree on baptism. But I will say this. I don't believe Presbyterians are unconverted because they baptize infants. I think they're wrong. I would go and minister to people and share the gospel with them. But at the end of the day, I wouldn't let one of them be this church's pastor or elder or overseer. And nor, if they have not been baptized as a believer, would I even recommend that they join the church until afterwards. Because I would say that infant baptism is really just no baptism at all. But we have to emphasize those things which Scripture emphasizes. And we can distinguish without dividing. We can disagree without dividing on those things that are not essential to our church's identity as a church of Jesus Christ. So, we are to stick to sound doctrine. We are to stick to sound doctrine. The third point is stick to sound doctrine by dismissing each division. We are to stick to sound doctrine by dismissing each division. Look at verse 10 and 11. We'll focus on 10 first. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing to do with him. Pause there. Actually, I'll just read it again. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing to do with him. That word translated warn him, it's the Greek word that's translated elsewhere, I think more appropriately, as admonish. It's a positive thing. You're admonishing them to do what's right. If they are sinning, you admonish them to repent. If they are lazy or idle, you admonish them to do good, to be diligent, about what God has called us to do. And what Paul is getting at here is very much like what Jesus gets about in Matthew 18, and Paul gets at in other passages like 1 Corinthians 5, is that there will come times where people make professions of faith. They claim to believe in the Lord Jesus, and then they will begin to be living in such a lifestyle of unrepentant sin that their profession of faith, at least by their fruit, seems null and void. That to the best of our knowledge, they're false believers. It is what James calls dead faith. Faith without works is dead faith. He isn't saying that faith alone doesn't save. He's not contradicting Paul as some thought. But what he is saying is that true and genuine faith, real reception of the gospel, will always bear fruit in a repentant lifestyle that hungers for and pursues good works. Notice I said repentant. That doesn't mean you won't fail. If you admonish somebody and they repent, all is well. The goal of confronting anyone with sin is to restore them. That is the hope that every church should have if a wayward member is being confronted. The hope is that they would be restored to fellowship. The point is that their sin has put them outside of it on its own. And the goal in confronting them is to bring them back into loving fellowship, to help them get back on the track that God has called them to. But here's the deal. There will be times, and there will be people, that when you warn them, that when you admonish them once and then twice and maybe even a third time, where they dig their heels in and refuse to repent. And what does Paul say to do to them? Have nothing to do with them. Elsewhere he says to treat them like an unbeliever. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 18. If someone sins against you, you go and confront them. If they repent, you get your brother back. If they don't, you take two or three witnesses. If they repent, you get your brother back. If they don't, you take them before the whole church. If they repent, guess what? You get your brother back. But if you don't, you treat them like an unbeliever. If you go back into Baptist church records and you're a historian or a record keeper and you read their business meetings that they would have every Saturday, imagine that. Every Saturday a business meeting. It would be miserable. But in those minutes, oftentimes you would find a case of church discipline. And if the person refused to repent, it would say, so-and-so, who was brother or sister, will now be known as friend. Now, notice the subtlety there. What you are saying in church discipline, it may come off as harsh, but it's meant to be, because it's serious. Because unrepentant sin is a serious issue. And God does not take those things lightly, and His church shouldn't either. And God gives the church the keys to exercise church discipline. But notice what they said. So-and-so who was recognized as brother is now recognized as friend. They're saying that by their lifestyle, by their fruit of unrepentance, to the best of our ability, without X-ray goggles to see their heart, we are carrying out obediently to Jesus Christ what is called church discipline. And thus, to our knowledge, their profession of faith seems false. Now, don't get mad at me. Get mad at Paul. Have nothing to do with them. You know what that means? It means exactly what it says. You know who inspired him to write that? The Holy Spirit that inspired him to write the rest of it. Speaking of what God's commands being good, period. This is good and right and wholesome. But if we as a church are forced to have nothing to do with someone, if we are forced to remove them from membership, it should not be done with joy. It should be done with tears. Because the goal of any church discipline is always restoration. But sometimes it doesn't work that way. And it should break us and break our heart. Because we want people to repent and live in loving communion with the Lord Jesus Christ and His people. This command that Paul gives to Titus to instruct the churches of Crete is an abiding command that continues into today. Here's this last verse. Look at verse 11. Knowing that such a person is warped or perverted and sinful, he is self-condemned. Such persons who come under church discipline, when a church is following the word, they will often blame the church. They will blame everybody else but themselves. They will think that it's everyone else's fault that they did what they did. But what Paul says here, no matter what they think about it, if they are living in unrepentant sin and have been discipline for it, it's them who are self-deceived and self-condemned. They have brought it upon themselves, and they are so disillusioned by it that they think it's someone else's fault. In a church that actually loves its people, will not let such self-condemned people to go about without knowing what God's word says. If your kids were running out into the street and a car was coming, I hope you'd say stop. You may even spank them for doing it. Why? Not because you hope they get hurt, because you don't want them to get hit by a car. Sin is more deadly than any car going down Old Highway 13. Way more deadly than any. And church discipline, as I call it, as theologians have called it, is something, a tool, that Jesus has given his church to ensure that those who profess faith in him will walk lives that are consistent to that profession. God uses means of grace, like the preaching of the word, like prayer, like taking of the Lord's Supper, like baptism. He uses these means of grace to encourage us. And another one we might add is church discipline. It is a means of grace. If we are going wayward, we should hope people would confront us. And if we see people, we should hope that we would be those who are bold enough to stand up for the truth and to love that person enough to tell them that they are doing wrong. And with a text like this, any church in the 21st century in particular has to ask ourselves, are we doing this? Are we doing this? You all know my opinion. What do you think? I'd say no. We aren't. We aren't. If we were, there'd be roughly 380 people here this morning. Or our church roll would say roughly what are here. That'd be the way it would be. In fact, if a church were actually carrying out church discipline and regenerate church membership that Baptists have for all of history, our history, we'd probably have more people in attendance than we have on the membership roll. And just think about this. In the 1800s, I can name three churches in particular. You have Andrew Fuller's church. They had over 1,000 people coming, 100 members. 100. I mean, I know the Metropolitan Tabernacle had over 10,000 members, and they did not have not 10,000 members, but 10,000 on a regular Sunday service. This was in the 1800s before microphones. Pretty incredible. And yet their membership was like over a few thousand. And each year you would see their rolls not get cleaned, but they were honest about them because they were keeping track of the people that were of their fold. So here is my charge. Really think about and wrestle with passages like this. If you are a member of this church, ask, are we doing this as a church? First of all, we must ask, what are we being called to? We don't have to figure out all the particulars right away. We just need to get right what we are actually called to do. Then we can work out the particulars. Don't ask me first, well, how's that going to work? Well, I don't know. It will look different for every situation. It will require us to contact people that most of us have no idea who they are because they've never been here since we've been here. Sometimes we might find out that people on our roll are dead. That's not really church discipline. That's just God took them to be home. This is a hard passage, I'm not going to lie. It's not hard in order. Actually, it is a very difficult passage to understand, like the grammar of it and everything else. But once you get it, the truths that it communicates, it's not hard to get what's being said. It's hard to obey because it's inconvenient, and it slaps our culture around in the face. Smacks it. Be politically correct. Paul says, have nothing to do with them. Wow, Paul. I want people to like me. Have nothing to do with them. Yeah. Whoops. There will come times where you will have to pick God's word over the common trends of culture and even church practice and tradition. The church is to be regulated by the Word of God, not the other way around. We are not to cut up and chop the Word of God into convenient parts that we like to believe and talk about. This is a reason I preach expositionally, verse by verse, because you know what? I don't really enjoy talking about this stuff, because I know everyone hates to hear it. I hate to hear it. But God never wasted a word or a line of Scripture. So do we practice this? See, remember when I began at the beginning talking about my amazing hunting skills and my lack of focus? My attention was divided. In the same way a church can be divided. They can have divided motives. One being, I want to make everybody happy. And the other being, I want to obey my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's great if people will be happy when we obey the Lord Jesus Christ, but what if those two things divert from each other? Where will we go? Which direction will we choose? Have we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ like we said we have? And if we have, we must stick to sound doctrine that does not divorce the gospel truths and it does from the works that we are to abide by. We are to both believe what is true and do what is good. Both. We are to hold those together. And that means delighting in duty. Delighting in what God has commanded us to do, even when it's inconvenient. It means disregarding every distraction. It means crucifying your preferences at the door when you walk in. It means dismissing each division. If there are unrepentant members, they must be confronted. They must be prayed for. They must be sought after. But if they refuse to repent, then it is our obligation to the Lord Jesus Christ to dismiss them. That is what the Word of God says. Let us all bend our knee to it. We have an amazing and gracious God who in Christ has delivered us from our sin, who has guaranteed us heaven and eternity with Him, who has given us all the spiritual resources, including one another, to do what He has asked us to do. And it is our responsibility to do it both corporately as a church and individually as Christians. See, God had promised a serpent slaying, a nation blessing, and an ever-reigning Messiah King who would redeem Himself a people. And He was faithful. You read the genealogies and that's what you'll find out. He was faithful to bring the Messiah that He promised. And just as the Messiah came initially, He will come again and judge the living and the dead, and He will rescue His people from final judgment and set them upon the earth where they will reign with Him forever. And there will be many who say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name? Did we not do miracles in Your name? And Jesus will say, I never knew you. And John says they go out from us because they were not of us. They were those that profess faith with their mouths while their hearts are still dead, decrepit, and wicked. And to those, we must be sure that we confront them when they have unconfessed, unrepented of public sins. Obviously, you can't read people's hearts, so if it's like they have a bad attitude towards you, then you can't really discipline them for that. But those public sins that you can see, lying, gossip, theft, murder, would be a big one. We confront them in love. And if you are a believer, praise God for that faith that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And with everything that you are, work out your salvation, as Paul says, with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you to will and do his good pleasure. And if you are not a believer, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because doing good now is like a trailer without a truck, remember? It won't go anywhere. You need Christ. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Having this understanding of the wedding between both right doctrine or right belief and right practice is what is necessary for any church to be faithful to Christ. So my question to you, and then I'll pray, is are we a church that desires to be faithful? If so, the instructions are found for us in the Word of God. Let us submit to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your Word. We thank you that even for those inconvenient truths that we need to hear, those parts that we don't like, that you have just inspired your apostle to write them with clarity. And Lord, I pray that you would give us as a congregation a willingness to abide by what you have said. I pray that you would grant all of us who have professed the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, that you would make us aware of our sins, that you would help us to repent of our sins, that you would help us to walk in faithfulness to the life that you have called us to, and that you would help us to hold each other accountable. That you would help us to crucify our preferences and lift up the name of Jesus on high. God, I pray that what has been said here would stick firmly in our minds and our hearts as your people. That we would not be hearers of your word only, as James says, but that we would be doers of your word. God, we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. As you're able, please stand up as we respond. If you have any questions or anything you would like to talk with me about, I encourage you to